ever think about the future? I mean, like, really think about what's coming next.
Yeah, it's natural to wonder, right? Everyone does.
Especially with those big, kind of mind-blowing concepts like, you know, the return of Christ.
Oh, yeah, for sure. You can really go down a rabbit hole with that one.
You start digging into all the different viewpoints, all the different timelines people have come up with, and honestly, it can get pretty overwhelming.
It can be a lot to take in. A lot of different interpretations out there.
That's exactly what we're tackling today. We're cutting through the noise, getting to the heart of it. Hopefully you'll walk away feeling a little less confused and maybe even a little more informed about the whole thing.
That's the goal. So we're diving deep today into Christ's second coming, specifically how Christian theology throughout history has tried to wrap its head around the when of it all.
Right, the timing.
Exactly. It's a topic that sparks so much discussion, debate even. And as our source material points out, sometimes even disappointment, you know, when expectations about the timing haven't quite panned out.
Makes sense. So to get us through this, I think rich is a good word for it, but maybe even confusing at times. We're turning to Dr. Robert A. Peterson and his teaching on, get this title, Christ's Second Coming, Its Timing, Imminence, Interval, and Ignorance.
Quite a mouthful.
But those last four words, those are key. Think of this episode as your cheat sheet to understanding those four ideas. What we really want you to grasp today are those three main angles, and Dr. Peterson calls them balls to juggle when we're thinking about the second coming.
That image really sticks with you, doesn't it? Three balls in the air, you got to keep them all moving. And those three ideas are imminence, interval, and ignorance. But the trick isn't just defining each one on its own.
Right.
It's understanding how they all work together, even when they seem to be pulling in different directions. And spoiler alert, we're not going to give you a date today.
Yeah.
Because as we'll see, not knowing the exact date, that's kind of the whole point.
Okay, so mystery maintained, but hopefully a little less confusion along the way.
Exactly. We're aiming for a more balanced, more, I guess you could say, honest view of how the Bible actually talks about this. So let's break down this juggling act a bit. Imminence, interval, ignorance. What do those even mean when we're talking about the return of Christ?
Yeah, let's start with imminence. What's that all about?
Well, when we talk about imminence, we're talking about those parts of the Bible, those passages that suggest Christ's return could happen, well, pretty much anytime.
Like right now.
Exactly. And this idea, this imminence, it encourages believers to live with this sense of, you know, readiness, expectant hope. It's like living with your bags packed, so to speak.
Interesting. Dr. Peterson also brings up an interesting critique here about how some theological viewpoints, like postmillennialism, they've actually been accused of downplaying this whole idea of imminence.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. The thinking is, if you believe the world's going to get gradually better, more peaceful, even prosperous, for maybe like 1,000 years before Christ returns.
Right. Kind of like a utopia before the utopia.
Yeah. Well, yeah, in a way. The thought is that this view might make that feeling of an immediate return, that any minute now, feeling a little less urgent.
Makes sense. If you're expecting things to be pretty great for a long while first, the idea of an immediate return might not feel quite as pressing. So imminence is that could happen any second feeling. But then we have this idea of an interval. That sounds like it throws a timeline into the mix, like some specific things need to happen first.
Precisely. Interval refers to those passages in the Bible that suggest certain events have to take place before Christ returns. It's not just an instant poof kind of thing. It's more like a sequence, an unfolding of events in history leading up to that moment.
Okay, so imminence is the immediate possibility. Interval is the sequence. And then we've got ignorance. And I'm guessing that doesn't mean just not knowing things in general.
No, not at all. Ignorance in this context refers specifically to not knowing the timing of Christ's return.
Okay, so the when is the big unknown.
Exactly. And these ignorance passages, they flat out state that we simply can't know the exact time. And Dr. Peterson makes a pretty strong case that this might be the most important of these three ideas for us to really grasp.
So the mystery is a feature, not a bug.
That's a good way to put it. But it does make things tricky, right? We've got this sense of immediate possibility. We've got this idea of a specific sequence of events. And then we're told the timing is completely hidden from us. It really is a theological balancing act. How do we hold all of those ideas together without our heads exploding?
And that's exactly what we're going to unpack today. But, you know, looking at those imminence passages, Dr. Peterson even says they can be a little tricky, a little open to interpretation. Why is that?
Well, some of them, when you read them straight up, They seem to suggest that Christ's return would happen really soon, like for the people who first heard Jesus speak. And obviously that didn't happen quite the way some might have initially thought. So throughout history, there have been a lot of different ways to interpret those passages. Dr. Peterson focuses on a few examples from Matthew.
Okay, let's get into the specifics. What about Matthew 9.1? It says, and I'm quoting here, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's a pretty direct statement right there in the moment. Hmm. How do theologians make sense of that now, knowing that, well, everyone standing there probably did taste death?
That's a great question. And Dr. Peterson brings up two main perspectives here, drawing on the work of Tony Hokima and D.A. Carson. Hokima suggests this is what's called prophetic foreshortening. You can imagine it like looking at a mountain range in the distance.
Okay.
Those mountains might look like they're right next to each other, even though they're actually huge valleys separating them. So Hokima's idea is that Jesus is connecting the resurrection with the second coming because they're both moments of incredible glory, even though there are centuries between them in real time.
I like that. It's like those two events are linked by their shared characteristics, even if they're separated by time on the timeline.
Yeah, it's a way of understanding how they can be spoken of together, even if they're not literally back to back. Now, Carson, he takes a different approach. He sees this verse as talking about a manifestation of Christ's reign that happened after the resurrection, and he specifically points to the transfiguration. Remember that event?
Yeah, where Jesus is glowing on the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah.
Exactly. Carson sees that as a kind of sneak peek, a taste of the full glory that will be revealed at the second coming. He even connects it back to the verse before that in Mark, where it talks about being ashamed of Jesus and his words.
Yeah.
So the transfiguration is like this contrast, a flash of the Son of Man's future glory. For Carson, the focus isn't so much on pinpointing the second coming itself, but on the transfiguration as this concrete example of Christ's power and glory that already happened.
So it's like a down payment on the full inheritance.
You could say that.
Yeah.
The difference between these two interpretations, Hokima's and Carson's, is that Hokima is seeing a theological connection across time, while Carson is seeing a more immediate historical event that points forward to the future.
Okay, that helps. And it makes sense within the context of the Gospels where that transfiguration story takes place right after that statement from Jesus.
Right, it all flows together.
Okay, so let's look at another one that sounds like it's talking about a pretty near return. Matthew 10.23. "You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That really feels like something that's supposed to happen within their lifetimes.
You're right. It does. And again, we've got different interpretations here. Hokima, sticking with his prophetic foreshortening idea, he thinks this suggests that Israel, as a people, will exist as a distinct group all the way until the parousia, the second coming.
Interesting. But Carson, he sees things differently again, right?
He does. This time, Carson interprets this coming of the Son of Man not as the final second coming, but as a coming in judgment against the Jewish people. Specifically, he points to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD as that fulfillment.
Ah, so it's not about the ultimate return, but a more specific historical judgment. It's interesting how that phrase, Son of Man comes, it can actually refer to different events depending on the context.
Exactly. And that's why understanding the context is so important. You can't just pull a verse out and try to build a whole timeline around it. Dr. Peterson acknowledges that these are tough verses to interpret, that there are different ways to understand them. But he also emphasizes that he still believes Jesus wants us to live with the expectation of his second coming. He's not trying to dismiss that sense of imminence completely.
Right. So it's not about ignoring those passages, but understanding that there might be more going on than a simple, this will happen tomorrow kind of prophecy. Okay, let's keep going. There's that really famous and maybe infamous one from Matthew 24.3234, the parable of the fig tree, and that statement, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That's a real head scratcher for a lot of people. How do we make sense of that one?
This one definitely causes some debate. It all comes down to how you interpret that phrase, this generation. Hokima looks at the Greek word genia and says it can refer to the Jewish people as a whole. So his interpretation is that the Jewish people, as a distinct group, they'll exist until Jesus returns.
Okay, so it's not about a specific group of people living at a specific time, but more about the continuation of the Jewish people as a whole.
Exactly. But of course, Carson comes at it from a different angle.
Well, of course he does. But always keeps things interesting.
He understands genia in its more typical sense, referring to the generation of people who were alive at that time, around 30 AD. He argues that all the events described in the earlier part of Matthew 24, all that talk about distress and signs, including the fall of Jerusalem, those would all happen within the lifetime of the people who are listening to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So for him, verse 34 is like setting a starting point, a line in the sand. These events had to happen before the second coming.
Okay, so it's like a marker on the timeline.
Exactly. But he also points out that it doesn't give us an ending point. So even though those signs were fulfilled in that first generation, it doesn't tell us exactly when the second coming will be. It just means it could happen anytime after that.
So a beginning, but no fixed end. It's amazing how these scholars can look at the same text and come away with such different but potentially valid conclusions based on their understanding of the historical and literary context. It really shows that there's room for thoughtful discussion and interpretation, even on these really important topics.
You got it. And that's what makes theology so fascinating. It's not just about memorizing verses. It's about engaging with the text and wrestling with these big ideas.
Right. And recognizing that faithful, intelligent people can arrive at different conclusions. But even with all these complexities with some of the imminence passages, Dr. Peterson makes sure to point out that there are other passages that really clearly affirm this sense of expectation. He mentions Titus 2.2, which talks about waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
A beautiful passage.
And 1 John 3.1 through 3, where the hope of Christ's appearing is directly linked to the believer's purification. These passages, they really drive home the importance of living with that anticipation, that sense of hopeful waiting.
Absolutely. They provide that balance, reminding us that even with all the debate and discussion about the timing, the core message of looking forward to Christ's return is constant and unwavering.
So we've spent a lot of time on imminence. Let's move on to interval now. These are the passages that suggest a certain amount of time or specific events that need to happen before Christ's return. What are some of the key examples Dr. Peterson brings up here?
Well, he points us to Matthew 24.14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
This one seems pretty straightforward, right?
Yeah, it's like a checklist item. Global gospel proclamation, check, then the end can come.
Right. But the question is, what does that actually mean? How do we measure when this has been fully accomplished? Dr. Peterson even admits that it's really tough to say for sure. He mentions organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators, those working to translate the Bible into every language.
Amazing work.
But it still raises the question, what counts as a sufficient witness to all nations? Does every single person on earth need to hear the gospel? Or is it more about the gospel being available, accessible to everyone? That's a huge question. And the passage itself doesn't really give us a clear answer. It's definitely something to think about.
It is. It really leaves us wrestling with what it means for the gospel to be proclaimed to the whole world. What about Luke 21.24? That one talks about Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Yeah, that's an interesting one. What's the thinking on that one?
Well, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's often seen as a partial fulfillment of this. But then you have this idea of Gentile domination over Jerusalem, suggesting a longer period, a designated time of the Gentiles, that needs to run its course before Christ returns.
Okay, so it's like a specific era of Gentile control that needs to happen first.
Right, and it gives this sense of a larger timeline at play, even if we don't know the exact length of that time of the Gentiles.
So it's another piece of the puzzle, but not the whole picture.
Exactly. And finally, we have 2 Thessalonians 2.3. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is the one where people usually think of the Antichrist.
Oh, right. The big bad guy.
Right. And this passage is pretty clear that the appearance of this figure and a period of significant rebellion against God, those have to happen before the day of the Lord, the time of Christ's return.
So, again, specific things need to happen first. It's like a cosmic checklist.
It is. And all of these integral passages, they paint a picture of a future that unfolds in stages with certain key milestones along the way. But, and this is the big question, how do we reconcile these with the imminence passages we talked about earlier? Mm-hmm. It seems like there's a built-in tension there.
That's the juggling act, right? Keeping all these ideas in play at the same time.
Exactly. And Dr. Peterson doesn't shy away from that tension. He acknowledges that we're called to live with the expectation of Jesus appearing at any time. But these interval passages clearly lay out a sequence of events that need to happen first. He admits that trying to fit those two ideas together perfectly, it's not always going to be neat and tidy.
It's like trying to solve a puzzle where some of the pieces don't quite fit, but you know they belong there somehow.
That's a good analogy. But the key takeaway for Dr. Peterson is that the possibility of a delay, as suggested by these interval passages, it shouldn't cause us to lose hope or doubt the promise of Christ's return. Even if it doesn't happen in a lifetime, that doesn't invalidate the truth of what the Bible teaches. It's a good reminder that we're not in control of the timeline, and that our understanding of God's plan is always going to be limited.
So it's about holding those two truths in tension, recognizing that they both have something to teach us, even if we don't fully understand how they fit together.
Exactly. It's about humility, recognizing that there are things we just don't know.
Which leads us perfectly to that third concept, the one Dr. Peterson considers the most important of all. Ignorance. These are the passages that flat out tell us we don't know when.
And this is where Dr. Peterson really gets serious. He emphasizes over and over that the Bible is crystal clear on this point. We are not privy to the timetable of Christ's return. And to really drive this point home, he brings up some real-life examples of what happens when people ignore these ignorance passages and try to predict the date.
He talks about William Miller and the Great Disappointment back in the mid-1800s. That's a pretty stark warning about the dangers of date setting.
It really is. Miller was so sure about his calculations that he convinced a lot of people that Christ was returning on a specific date. People started making huge life changes, selling their belongings, getting ready for the end. And when that date came and went, there was a lot of disillusionment and heartbreak.
Wow. And that's when things get even more complicated, right? Because then people start trying to explain away the failed prediction.
Exactly. Miller ended up reinterpreting his own prophecy, talking about a heavenly coming and this idea of an investigative judgment happening in heaven. And Dr. Peterson is pretty critical of that idea. He argues that it contradicts the idea of Christ's work being finished complete, as the book of Hebrews describes it. It's like trying to force the Bible to fit a timeline that's already been proven wrong.
It's a cautionary tale about how easily we can get caught up in speculation and how dangerous it can be to build our faith on specific dates rather than the solid foundation of Scripture.
Absolutely. And it's not just an isolated incident. Dr. Peterson brings up a more recent example, Harold Camping. Now, Camping, in his earlier years, he actually had a positive impact on a lot of people, Dr. Peterson included.
Really?
Yeah, it's interesting. Dr. Peterson even mentions that Camping was influential in his own life as a new believer. But unfortunately, Camping became obsessed with predicting the date of Christ's return. And he did this repeatedly, even after his previous predictions failed. He even went so far as to say that anyone who disagreed with his calculations was not a true Christian.
Wow, that's extreme.
It is. But thankfully, Camping later repented of his date setting, which Dr. Peterson sees as a positive step. It shows that even when we make mistakes, even when we get things wrong, there's always room for humility and repentance.
Definitely. And it's important to remember that these aren't just isolated cases. There have been so many books and TV shows that predicted the rapture on specific dates, like in 1971 and 1988, and every single time, those predictions have been wrong.
It's like history keeps giving us the same lesson over and over again. Don't set dates.
And just in case we didn't get the message, Dr. Peterson lays out a whole series of key ignorance passages from the Bible. He points to Matthew 24.36501, where Jesus says multiple times that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Not the angels, not even the Son himself during his time on earth.
It's stated so clearly, so emphatically.
And Mark 13.3237 echoes that, emphasizing that we need to be watchful and ready because we don't know when it's going to happen. Then there's Acts 1.67, where Jesus' disciples ask him directly about the timing of the kingdom being restored, and he straight up refuses to tell them.
He shuts it down. It's not for you to know, he says.
And then you have 1 Thessalonians 5.2-4, which talks about the Lord's coming like a thief in the night, completely unexpected. And to really hammer home the point that this isn't just an abstract theological debate, Dr. Peterson shares a truly tragic story about a group of believers in Korea who took their own lives after a false prophecy about the rapture failed to come true. It's a heartbreaking reminder of the real-world consequences of getting this wrong.
It's a sobering reminder that this isn't just a game.
People's
lives, their faith, their very understanding of God's plan is at stake here.
Absolutely. So the big question is, how do we live with all of this? How do we balance imminence, interval, and ignorance in a way that shapes our lives for the better? We're all about practical application here. How do we become those good jugglers Dr. Peterson talks about?
He really stresses that it's all about holding all three of these ideas together in a healthy, balanced way. So living with that expectation of Jesus's return, that imminence, that should naturally lead to positive changes in our lives.
Right, like what?
Well, things like joy, a desire to purify ourselves, to become more like Christ. It should bring comfort in times of difficulty and encouragement to keep going, keep pressing on. And Dr. Peterson promises to unpack those practical implications in more detail in a future teaching. But the key point here is that acknowledging our ignorance, recognizing that we don't know the timing, that actually frees us to live well in the present.
It's like taking the pressure off.
Exactly. It prevents us from getting so caught up in trying to figure out the when that we miss the how we're supposed to be living right now. He even tells a story about someone who felt paralyzed, unable to plan even a few months ahead because they were so fixated on the idea of the imminent return. That's not healthy.
No, not at all. It's like that saying, don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today. Except in this case, it's don't put off living a full life because you think tomorrow might never come.
Exactly. So it's about finding that balance.
Mm-hmm.
Living with hopeful anticipation, understanding that certain events might unfold, but ultimately resting in the truth that we don't know the exact timing. And that's okay.
It's about trusting God with the timeline and focusing on being faithful in the present.
Precisely.
So to wrap up our deep dive today, we've explored these three crucial concepts: imminence, interval, and ignorance. We're called to live with that sense of eager expectation, that imminence, recognizing that scripture does suggest certain events might come first, those intervals, but ultimately resting in the truth that the exact timing is a mystery. We don't know, and we're not supposed to know.
And remember, understanding all of this isn't just about gaining theological knowledge. It's about living well, being prepared spiritually, and avoiding the trap of trying to set dates or putting our trust in those who do.
It's about living a life that's ready for Christ's return, whenever that may be. So here's a final thought for you to chew on. How does embracing that ignorance, that not knowing, how does that actually free you to live more fully in the present? Does it allow you to focus on the things that really matter, to build relationships, to make a difference in the world? Because even though we don't know when Christ is coming back, we do know that we're called to live lives that are worthy of his return.
And that's a powerful motivator.
And on that note, we're going to leave you to ponder that. But be sure to join us for our next deep dive, where we'll be exploring more of the practical implications of this teaching, looking at how this understanding of the second coming should shape our daily lives and our interactions with the world around us. We'll be digging into some fascinating New Testament passages that shed light on how this hope, this anticipation, should motivate us to live lives of love, service, and faithfulness. Until then, thanks for joining us.